Open your Bibles again this afternoon to John chapter 11. We've considered in the message, seeing God's glory in the resurrection of Lazarus. We looked at the glory of His compassion and saw His groaning, His troubled spirit, His weeping and groaning again. And we saw the glory of not only His divinity, but His humanity. You would think that John, who wants to emphasize the glory of God in the person of the deity of Christ, would sort of pass over things like Jesus weeping. But it just shows us the candidness of the Bible and the Scriptures and the reality of who Christ is. He was a man. And so, men, if you ever think it's not manly to weep, the greatest man that ever lived wept. He wept because his heart was burdened. And so we looked at Christ's compassion, and then we looked at Christ looking at the glory of His intercession, and that throughout Scripture we see that He's praying for your transformation. Now, certainly the Son of God is praying much broader than that, but we see the focus of His prayer life. He was always praying to keep them, to change them, to convert them, to transform them. And He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high today, praying such prayers. The upshot we've been looking at of that prayer is change or transformation that comes through seeing more of the fullness of Jesus Christ, seeing more of His glory. For Martha and for Mary and for the Jews there is going to be the means and the agent and the source of transformation. And then we began to look at the connection of how raising Lazarus from the dead was going to be by the glory of Jesus Christ, and His own resurrection was by the glory of the Father in Romans 6:4, and noted there that it was the glory of God that raised Him because it was the satisfaction of Christ that pleased God. God was satisfied with His satisfaction in God. And so we find in Ephesians 5:1 where it commands us to walk and be followers of Christ as dear children by walking in love. For Christ Himself, who walked in love, He gave Himself for us a sacrifice which was well-pleasing. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The sacrifice of Christ was the aroma of satisfaction to God, because the heart of Christ, the will of Christ, the affections of Christ were indeed satisfying and satisfied with God the Father. So there was a perfect harmony in the heart of God and the heart of the Son of God that brought about redemption for His people. So that when we are commanded to walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of the letter, in the newness of the Spirit, it's by seeing Christ by means of the Spirit through the Word, so that we then would find the way that we please God is by being pleased, delighting Him, being content with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we find out about His glory in Scripture. Now let's test that in Romans 6, because the application of that newness of life and being united with Christ and being planted together in the likeness of His death, that we may be planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, so that we can walk in newness of life, pleasing the Father, satisfying the Father by trusting in the Son and being pleased and delighted with all the Son of God is. And then we find these words in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Therefore, the way you please God is to be pleased in Christ. The way you satisfy God is to be completely, fully growing in your delight and satisfaction with Christ, which becomes the catalyst for battling against obeying sin in the lusts and pleasures and desires of sin. Romans 11:24. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of God's people than to enjoy the pleasures that come from sin for a short while. There are pleasures and satisfaction in sin. That's just what the text says. To enjoy, to find delight in pleasures that come from sin, when you obey it in the lust thereof, you battle the pleasures of sin for a season with the superior delight of the Christ forever. Because He's superior than what the devil can offer you for just a short little season of pleasure on earth, when there's the exalted eternal Christ, which is far superior. In the delight, in the joy that He brings, in the eternity that's awaiting for you, the battle, young men and young women, against the lust and desires of your own fallen flesh is not simply saying no. That's part of it. Because there's something deeper going on in your flesh. And Paul says there's a battle for pleasure in your flesh. The battle is won and lost by seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. You need to see Him, or you can't battle Him. You can't battle the day. He's stronger than you. You need to see the glories of Christ. You need to see Him. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you more of the delight of Christ, more of who He is, so that you would not obey sin in its pitiful offers of worldly, temporary pleasure. Now, that is magnificent to me. That is amazing to me, because it gives me something substantial to fight sin with, other than just saying, well, yeah, I'm just not going to do that. Your soul is where sin starts. It rises up in your soul as a desire. That's why James 1 says, when any man's tempted, God doesn't tempt that man. He's tempted of his own lusts or his desires. How are you going to fight that, young men? How are you going to fight that, young ladies? How are you going to fight that, old people? Desires may change, but they're still in that Adamic flesh that you have. It's still there. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present. It's always there. It's always trying to pounce on me with those old fallen desires. How do you win that battle? By a superior contentment in the love of Christ and His eternal love for you and His satisfying righteousness and His Word, and all the weapons of your warfare that the Holy Spirit has given you. If you are not wielding the sword of the Spirit, you are losing the battle of lust. I don't care what you look like on the outside. The battle is not fought on the outside. It's fought in your heart. The apostles bend over backwards over and over again to show us the reality of what sin is doing. Sometimes we just ignore it. We just act like, you know, it's just a... just not a big deal. It's a big deal. And the only way to fight it is to use the weapons that God has given. So, God is satisfied with the death of Christ. That's why He raises Him by His own glory. His glory exalted Him. His glory set Him at His own right hand. His glory was given to the exalted Christ because Christ is God. Therefore, for God to be satisfied with this man is not to be satisfied with a man, for which God cannot be satisfied with a mere mortal. He is infinite God. He's satisfied with the God-man. Makes all the difference. That's why the whole issue of salvation is hanging on trusting in the deity of Christ. That's why John says, don't even bid a man Godspeed if they reject Jesus as God in the flesh. Because God is not satisfied with a created thing. He cannot be. That's why you can't satisfy. You can't please Him apart from finding your delight in the God-man Himself. Again, everything's converging on the one central person. Everything's hanging on Christ. Everything. So, back in John 11, I said all that to bring us to the reality of what Jesus is saying to Martha about this transformation. Martha, Martha, did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And what she's going to see is she's going to see the glory of God in Christ raise the dead. And so the power of Christ to raise Lazarus and the power to raise you in that final day is the power of the superior satisfaction of Christ, and that He satisfied the entire law, which is just a reflection of God. It's not just a document that God says, here's my document, satisfy that piece of paper. No, it's me you must satisfy, God says. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. He is completely perfect. He left nothing undone. He completely and fully delighted God so that God raised Him from the dead. And now that same Christ is going to raise Lazarus, just like He's going to call forth your mortal bodies out of the dead, out of the grave, because He is the satisfier of God. Now, the question is, how does being transformed by seeing the glory of Christ relate to what Jesus said in verse 40? And when did He say that? He just said, didn't I already say this to you, Martha? When did He say that? Well, in verse 24, you remember He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, which means he'll live forever. And if he liveth and believeth in Me, he'll never die. Do you believe this, Martha? There's where He said it, right? That He poses a question. Do you believe this, Martha? And in verse 40, Martha, didn't I say, if you believe this, Martha, you'll see the glory of God? But there's a disconnect here. We have two equal statements. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's easy to work out in our minds as to the parallel. What doesn't fit is the rest of the statement. Do you believe this, Martha? If you see the glory of God, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Do you believe this, Martha? If you believe in Me, you'll live forever. Seeing the glory of God, living forever. Those two are not exact parallels, but they sound strangely familiar. See God's glory, one hand, live forever, on the other hand. Have you ever heard that statement before? Let me rephrase it, and I'm sure you have. The chief end of man, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, live forever. For what is the goal of living forever? What is the aim of life everlasting? Is it to float on nebulous clouds that are vague somewhere out there in the universe, for which I, quite frankly, don't want to go to? That sounds rather boring to me. Is it this undefined existence out there where we just live on and on and on and on? Or is the aim of living forever in Christ to enjoy God forever? Or to be satisfied with God forever? Or to be pleased with God forever? How? By seeing God's glory. Let me modify that statement a little bit. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him both now and forever. That's how God gets glory. Do you know that you magnify and glorify that which you find the most delight in? You talk about it. You treasure it. You want it. You desire it. You're satisfied with it. You love it. All those words indicate you are magnifying, you are glorifying, you're showing it to be great and exalted by loving it, treasuring it, being satisfied with it, delighting in it. You are going to glorify that which brings you the greatest joy. And so what Jesus is saying, based on everything we've seen so far, is, Martha, said I not unto you, if you believe, you will see God's glory and you will be satisfied with the sight thereof, both now at the resurrection of Lazarus and forever after the resurrection. That's the aim of redemption. 1 John chapter 3, you remember it says, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. You must be like Christ without sin in order to see Christ in His glory and to find delight in what you see, like God delights in what He sees in Christ, because there's no sin to mar the vision of God at looking at His Son. Likewise, there is no sin in Christ that would impede the vision of God that He sees simultaneously at all times. You have been saved to live forever in seeing and knowing the glory of God in Christ. Martha, didn't I say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God so as to be pleased with it, which then becomes what? The source of transformation. Now that's where we've been going with all this. The reason Martha needs to see the glory of God is that the delight she's going to experience in seeing it will be the means now of her transformation. This is God's means of transforming you little by little. And that's what Martha needs, and that's what you and I need today. to so see more of Christ, that what we see produces a hunger and a thirst after righteousness so that we seek to be filled with it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We seek to be full of it because we hunger after it. And you only hunger for that which you have tasted, seen, and known. For what man hungers for a food he's never tasted, except that he's simply hungry in a general way. So God aims by His grace to show you more of the glory of Christ so that you would hunger more for the glory of Christ, so that you would be transformed by the hunger for Christ. And therefore, the central element of transformation is going to be seeing, knowing. Now these are all terms of John. These are not new to you, right? Eternal life is knowing Him. Eternal life is seeing Him. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold or see your face in righteousness. And when I do that, David says, I'll be satisfied. I shall awake. I will be like you. The aim of being like Him and awaking and seeing the face of God in righteousness, to be righteous, is to be satisfied. That's what Psalm 17:15 says. This is going to be the agent of transformation in your life. Because what separates then the transformation and the change of simply human beings in the world? Any man can change. Any man wants to change. And there's any number of means and ways for people to be transformed and have life-transforming experiences. But the thing that needs to happen to Martha and the thing that needs to happen to us is we need to shift our focus off of problems and get them on to the glory of Christ in the Word of God. Because that's where we see Him, isn't it? We don't see Him subjectively in the cloud patterns of the sky, like some people say they've seen the face of Christ and, you know, some kind of odd shapes in the sky. No, it's the objective truth of the Word of God that Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which witness to me. Therefore, young men, if you're going to fight lust, if you're going to fight desires, you must go to the Word searching for the image of the glory of Christ. It's the only way to battle successfully. Now, you're not in the battle alone. Christ is with you. His grace is with you. But the means that He's given is the Word of Christ that declares and witnesses to who He is, so that we pray, Holy Spirit, show us Christ in the Word, not just a law, not just a principle, not just a concept. Show me Christ, for which the Pharisees could not see, and therefore they remained an unchanged, an untransformed people. They couldn't see it. They were blind. Martha, at this point, all she can see is a problem. And Jesus wants to shift her focus from problem, not to solution, but to Christ. Now the problem for Martha is, and what's impeding her transformation and seeing this at this point, is she says in verse 39, Lord, now Lazarus, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead 4 days. Now that's a major problem. That's a big problem. I mean, you might imagine how after 4 days a human body that has been rotting, very literally, when there's no life in the body, how that might have smelled. I've never smelled such a thing. I hope I never do. I've heard accounts of men that have. He stinks. There's a problem. He's decaying. It's sort of too late here. So Martha, all she can see is a problem. Now Jesus does not say, Martha, if you'll just believe, I can do this miracle. Now that's the way some people run texts like this, as if Jesus is somehow has his hands tied because Martha doesn't believe. No, Lazarus is coming out of the grave where Martha believes or not. I mean, Jesus does miracles in the face of unbelief all the time. Unbelief is no hurdle for Jesus Christ. In fact, He is the one that overcomes unbelief and gives faith, so no hurdle for Christ. He doesn't say, Martha, if you can believe, you'll let me do this. Martha, you need your focus shifted from a problem, not to a solution, but to seeing the glory of Christ. Now, I suspect Martha was a problem-solving type of person. When you see her in Scripture, you see her moving around, you see her in the kitchen, you just get the idea that this woman has a knack for solving problems and getting solutions fast. And in fact, we know people like that, and just thank God for people like that. In fact, probably most of you sisters in here are like that. I mean, as husbands and children, we know that a mother with some kind of crisis with children can come into the room, see, conquer, take over, solve problem, and the dad's still putting it on paper trying to understand the whole thing. What's going on here? What's the problem? Some people just have a knack for seeing a problem, swooping in, and taking care of the problem where other people are still scratching their head trying to figure out what the problem is. Now, some of you men here, your whole income, your occupation is based on problem solving. A lot of you have jobs like that. Your job is to troubleshoot, problem solve, see what's wrong with the equipment, the software, the machine, etc., the budget, whatever it is. And so you are used to seeing problems, looking for a solution, getting a solution, moving on to the next problem. Now that's probably how Martha is. But what we need to understand when it comes to transformation, God is not a problem-solving God. And what I mean by that is this. His aim is not just to give you a solution. His aim is transformation. His aim is transformation. Now, if Martha keeps her eyes on the corpse and Jesus raises him from the dead, she just has a solution to the problem. Dead corpse, living corpse. Problem, solution. Problem, solution. Many of you go through life that way. And of course, solving problems is not a bad thing. But when we approach God, we make sure that we don't have the mentality that God just exists to solve my problem. That's not why He exists. His aim is to show you not a solution, but glory. And so He wants to shift Martha's focus away from the problem, not to the solution, but to the Christ, the glory of God. Because God is not always going to take away your problems. Many of you will have to live with problems that just cannot go away. Now think of it this way. If God was a problem-solving God, why is the devil still here? He's a major problem. He's a big problem, but He exists, and He will exist till Jesus comes back because God designed and purposed that He exists. Obviously, His aim is not just to get rid of all problems. Your own flesh is a big problem. It's what trips you up. It's what causes you to sin. It's what brings you down. But God has so determined in His plan to give you the power to overcome the flesh, but not to ultimately take it away until death. He just didn't get rid of that problem, did He? And what about this sin-cursed world? At the death of Christ, He could have reversed everything and just wrapped it all up then, but He hasn't. And He won't until His determined time when Jesus comes back. Because obviously God is not in the business of just solving your problem in and of itself. His aim in the problem is to show you His glory. So we must get our focus off of the dead corpse, off of the problem, not onto the solution, but onto the glory of Christ, on to seeing Him. And that's largely what Martha is dealing with here. Martha, you need to see the glory of God. You need to see something more of His glory so that if the problem still exists, what's happening is the problem is the platform and the theater for your transformation. Isn't that largely why God allows problems into your life, allows those trials, brings about affliction in such a way that in His providence He has wisely and lovingly determined that His well-timed grace would mean a thorn in your life? And what is the purpose of that thorn? It is so that you would see His glory and be transformed in the problem as the thorn stays and will not go away. But you see, in our problem-solution-oriented society, we see a problem, we want to conquer that problem and get rid of the problem. Whether it be the person, the circumstance, the member, the church, whatever it is, get rid of it because we are very adept at solving problems. And so we approach God like we approach the government. We have a healthcare crisis, some would say, or an economic crisis, or we have an immigration crisis or a budget crisis. We've got a problem. Let's get the men in there to solve the problem. Get the solution. We need the solution. We need the solution now. And so we come to God and we say, God, I've got a problem. I want a solution. And God says, I'm not giving you a solution. What you need to see is My glory in the problem as the problem remains. Now I want you to see this way of transformation makes the difference and divides the life-transforming solutions of the world and the life-transforming solutions of God. Because rest assured, transformation is not distinctively a Christian word. You hear it all the time by secular counselors. I want to help this man change his life, transform his life, give him a life-transforming experience. They're not going to use the Bible. They're not even going to talk about Christ. They're not going to say a word about God. Nothing. And yet, I mean, they seem to be pretty successful, don't they? I mean, from Dr. Oz to Dr. Phil to Super Nanny, there is a person to deal with every problem. We have a plethora of problem-solving people in our society. And any number of Christians are ready to get that person to help them with a solution to get rid of the problem. And that's not what God is aiming at. Now, I just got to tell you, I'm pretty amazed at Super Nanny. I mean, this woman from the UK comes into a home where kids are just out of control. They are ruling the household. They are in charge. I mean, it's amazing. You're just in shock at what these tyrants are doing. And the parents act like nobody's ever even told them what to do. Now, I'm not belittling them. I mean, we all start out, we're struggling to figure out how do we do this thing called family and deal with these children that don't come into the world all nice and friendly and saying, "Dad, whatever you wish, whatever you want, I'm ready to do it." So their hands are tied. They don't know what to do. And this Super Nanny comes in, and amazingly, after 2 or 3 days, things start shaping up. I mean, the kids start getting in line. The parents start smiling again. And at times I've been scratching my head. I said, am I missing something? Is this what I need to do? I mean, do I need to call the Super Nanny into the church so she can help us out? And it was rather frustrating as I began to meditate on this reality. Now, the woman never says God from what I've seen. She'll never mention the word of Christ. She never says anything about God at all. Yet, she goes in, she transforms the family, and things start to shape up. Problems start to go away. Solutions come. People are hugging Super Nanny, praising Super Nanny. Everything's good, everything's fine. Do we need to just take on the ways of the world? And then there's Dr. Oz. Sometimes he'll have somebody on there that's got a substance abuse problem. And so he wants to help, wants to transform the life, wants to change the life. So here comes a guru, an expert, that's written a book on how to change people's lives. He goes in, he conquers, solution comes, problem goes away, man's a changed man. I'm scratching my head. What is it? What's going on? Dr. Phil, book after book after book, help marriages, help family, help people out. People seem to be smiling. Here is where the dividing mark stands. First of all, I can assure you from Scripture, nobody has seen the glory of Christ in anything they say because Christ is never mentioned. Christ's glory is not seen. So, true transformation at the level of the heart has not taken place. It's superficial. Furthermore, the joy and the happiness and the pleasure that they're after, that they're truly after, is coming by a solution that's man-centered and is temporary at best because it's rooted in the philosophies and ideas of mortal men. And so the transformation is not deeply rooted in a superior satisfaction of seeing Christ, and it will not last. It won't last. Even if it lasts for 80 years, at the end, it won't last. It won't last. Lasting transformation can only come at seeing the exalted Christ, because then your joy is independent of how the kids behave, how the wife behaves, how the husband behaves, and independent of all substances because it's rooted in Christ who does not change. And He is not temporary. He is eternal. And therein lies the colossal difference in a true transformation and simply a shifting of one's joy from substance to family, to children, to marriage, to smiling at the kids, or whatever it may be that these counselors are having to motivate the people to change, because they must motivate them with some good end, some pleasure, some joy, some delight. And so it's rooted and focused in the object of their delight, which is man, man, man. And it's always doomed to bring heartache once again. So the problem comes. Here's the solution. Everybody's smiling. Problem comes back. Ulcer, worry, anxiety all over again. You ever felt like that? It's like a cycle. You just can't seem to change. The same problems. The same problems. We all experience that, don't we? How can we grow in this transformation experience? Not by just having solutions. I mean, the world can give you, if you just need solutions, there's 1,000 of them out there. If you have marriage problems, 1,000 solutions out there. I mean, they can tell you stuff that'll help you for a while. Maybe give you a pleasant life, pleasant experience, but it's all worldly centered. It won't affect the soul. It can't touch the soul because the Holy Spirit's not there to show the soul Christ in the Word. See, we don't just have a book here that says, put this in practice, put this in practice, make your life better. And that's what they say. The difference in this book, the difference in this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, this Word effectually works inside of you because God is inside of you. Makes all the difference. So the change that's wrought by the Word is a change that brings a delight in the Son of God by seeing Him. So when we go to this Word, we're not just wanting to read it and stop lying, stop stealing. We want to see Christ. We want to have loving, satisfying fellowship with Christ that gives us the power for lasting change. Now the practice and the practical issues are there abundant, but the root of it is a renewed mind, a renewed heart, a renewed soul that's being renewed by seeing the glory of Christ, which is renewed after what? Colossians 3:10, renewed after the knowledge of Him that created him. The knowledge of Christ, seeing Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What you need so desperately to see in your problem is not a solution to your marriage, not a solution to the family. It is Christ that you need to see. It is Christ that I need to see. Then you can deal with the problem if it doesn't go away. If that deadbeat husband does not change, you have Christ. Christ is there. And you can stay with a deadbeat husband because you don't have a deadbeat Savior. You have a Savior that truly satisfies the soul. Do you see where I'm going? This where you nod yes or no? I want you to get this. It's important. Because the world tries to make you think, you just need a solution. You just need to get rid of the husband. You just need to get rid of the wife. You just need to shape everybody up. Well, problems need solutions. And God has plenty of answers. But His main answer is, trust me. Look to me. See me. Know me. And find that if in my design and purpose, I don't take away your problem. I just leave it there for the long haul. I leave it for 50 years. Or you're just there to deal with it. You need to be more than a conqueror in these things. Not on the other side of these things. Right in the middle. You're more than a conqueror. Because the Savior, the Satisfier of your soul, is there. He's with you. There to be loved. There to be known. There to be treasured from the Word of God. This Word is different from the Counselor's Word. Because the Holy Spirit will not use the counsel of men. He will not use the wisdom of the world. In fact, God says He's destroying the wisdom of the world. Why would you use that? I'm going to go out here and try to get these men, get them to counsel me, tell me what they think I ought to do in my life and marriage. Well, I know that their wisdom will be destroyed, and so I'm trying to align myself with information that will ultimately be destroyed. That makes no sense, but that's what we do. See, the magic is not in a leather-bound book with papers in it. It is the Holy Spirit that takes His Word, shows us Christ, and so that the transformation in troubles, in trials, in heartache, in pain, in sickness, in suffering, is by seeing Christ in the problem. Any number of you here living with problems, maybe that no one knows about, that just won't go away. You've tried. Biblically, you try to do it God's way, and God's just determined He's not taking it away yet. What do? You delight yourself in Christ. You hang on to Him. You love Him. And you continue to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. You continue to stay in the relationships He's put you in. You continue to stay married. You continue to stay a faithful member. You continue to stay where God has put you unless God has given you lawful ways to exit the pain. And then it's okay. At God's pace and God's place, because we as human beings, we just want a solution. Martha, I don't want you to have your eyes on the solution. Dead corpse comes alive. Here's the solution. Just a cycle over and over again. Look at Hosea 6. The people of God, the nation of Israel in Hosea, had gotten this concept or this cycle. Problem, solution. And God says, what am I going to do with you? That's how they approach God. We know God's a problem-solving God. We know God has all the answers. So we go to God, get our solution, and we skip along our merry way. That's how people approach God. Is that the way you approach God? God will not be approached that way. It does not please Him. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. He says, come. Hosea is before Joel. I do this because I have problems myself. And it's right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn. There's the problem. We have got a problem here. God had come to them as a moth flying around the head. When I was at Eureka in Georgia preaching there, sitting on the front bench, and a gnat started flying around my head. That was the most annoying experience I think I've had in a long time. Not only could I hear it, it was lining on my nose and my ear. Nose, ear. It tickled. And I thought, I am about to stand up and have a fight with a gnat and try to rip this thing off that I can't even see. I mean, I couldn't even see him. And I thought, all right, help me, Lord. He'll go away. I get in the pulpit. Guess what? There he is. I literally had to save the congregation. I just want you to know, if I do some weird things up here in the pulpit, there is a gnat flying around my head, and it's really annoying. Well, God came to Ephraim like a moth, a little bigger than a gnat, but same concept, just annoying. And what do you do when a moth flies around your head? You just get away. And that's what they did. So God then came to Ephraim as a lion. He said, I will rip, I will tear, and I'll go away. And in their affliction, they will seek me early. There's the problem. Now, what would you do in a problem like that? We got a problem. We need solutions fast. And so the people of God, this is their routine. This is their cycle. Hey, come on. Let's get together. Let's return. He's torn. He'll heal us. He's smitten us. We our theology is right here. Now, we know God's sovereign. Our theology is in check. We know that when there's a pain, when there's a lion, God has suffered it. God is designing something behind it. We know that. We know He wants His return. Let's do it. Let's get rid of the problem. So let's return. He'll bind us up. After 2 days, will He revive us? In the third day, He will raise us up. We shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? I mean, it's almost like a dad or parent speaking to a child. What am I going to do with you? Maybe you just think it sometimes. What? What am I going to do with you? It's just not getting through. It's just not getting through. God's saying, it's not getting through. This is the old cycle of judges, right? Sin, suppression, supplication, salvation, or deliverance. Did they get it? No. Second time around. Sin, suppression, supplication, salvation. Over and over and over again. They knew what to do. Hey, come on. The lion's in the streets. He's ripping us apart. We've been suppressed. We got a famine going on here. Let's supplicate. Let's pray. And we know what's going to happen, right? Salvation. Deliverance is coming. You'll get rid of the lions. You'll get rid of the problem. We can go on our merry way. That's how we approach God sometimes. Jesus said, Martha, if you believe, what I want to happen is you to see something. Something about who I am that's going to change you. And it's going to give you some lasting change. Little by little. Lasting meaning it's going to so mold you that it's going to have an effect on you. So to strengthen your faith. In the long haul, in the endurance, in the race. So God says to these people, He says, Ephraim, in verse 4, you're like a morning cloud and a dew when it goeth away. You know, there's looks like something good's about to happen here. You're returning, and then poof, the cloud's gone. The dew has dissipated. It's gone. So He said, I have slain you by the prophets. I've slain you by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Verse 6, for I desired mercy. Not your formula and your sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now what's God after here? He's after a lasting change. He's after transformation. He wants them to be transformed by what? Seeing mercy and knowing God. That's what He's after. But they thought, we have a problem. We need a solution. Let's just bring the problem to God. Let's do what He wants us to do. Let's get the solution. And let's go about our own American-driven consumer way. The rain starts coming. We know how God is. He's good. He's gracious. The rain will come back. The jobs will come back. The economic prosperity will come back. Everything will return because we had a problem. We gave the solution. God was appeased on our way. And God says, you don't get it. I am after mercy. I delight in mercy. I delight in showing mercy who love mercy. And my desire is the knowledge of God. And so what's the problem? In all that was happening, in all the moths and the lions tearing, Judah and Ephraim had come very adept at just simply bringing the solution, bringing the problem to God and waiting for His solution rather than being transformed by knowing God. There was no transformation. They weren't seeing it. And so God says through Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know. Isaiah chapter 1, they asked, knoweth his owner, the ox, the master's crib, but my people doth not know, they do not consider. Why do you think an ox knows where the crib is, the feed trough is? Because he's hungry. He knows where to get the food. He knows where to get the satisfaction. He knows where to get the delight for his belly. But my people don't know. They don't know me. And so when they approach me, they just are looking for a solution to their problem. Now, again, if that's all we're after, beloved, let's just close shop. Let's go to the counselors of the world because they have solutions that will help you with your marriage. That's why people go away smiling. But it won't last. I can assure you. It won't bring God glory. And if it doesn't glorify God, they are not going to be deeply joyful and content in it because they just have to shift their joy to another object. Back to husband, back to spouse, back to children, back to retirement. Then at the end of the way, there's nowhere to shift it anymore. It's just death. And so you have the insight. God aims at your transformation. How? He aims at transformation, not by taking away the problem always. Gloriously, God often gives a solution from the Word, but His aim in the solution is to see Him, to praise Him, not praise Super Nanny. They just get all giddy about it. Say, isn't she wonderful, great? No, it's God that must have the glory. It's all His. So when Paul is going to seek a solution from God, he has a problem, he has a thorn in the flesh, so he besought the Lord three times, and Jesus does not upbraid him, doesn't say, why are you asking me to get rid of that problem? It's okay. But Paul is given God's greater solution. My grace is sufficient for thee, for in weakness is my strength made perfect. And so Paul has a two-way street he can go down here. He can either go after elimination or transformation. Eliminate the thorn. Eliminate the person. Eliminate the problem. Eliminate the circumstance. Eliminate the pain. Or he can opt for transformation by knowing and seeing the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. His response, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am strong, that the power of Christ may rest on me. He opts for transformation. Problem doesn't go away. Thorn stays there, sharp, hurting. Messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. Messenger of Satan was the thorn. It was designed to hurt Paul, not in the goal itself, but the goal, as you know, was to keep him from being exalted above measure. It was to keep him humble. And therefore, Paul is transformed by seeing the glory of Christ and His grace, by knowing it, by knowing the purpose behind it, the design behind it was not to hurt Paul. It was to give him more strength by seeing Christ, knowing Christ, and magnifying Christ. So Paul is a transformed man again and again because he opts not for elimination. He asked for it, and that's fine. Lord, please take care of my problem. No, I'm going to leave it. I'm going to glory in it because it's going to mean my transformation. That's why Paul could say, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at temporal created things, which is all a worldly counselor can show you, but looking at things which are eternal. And to see eternal things is to see Christ. He is the eternal God. He is risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are to seek those things above. And then finally in our text of John 11, we need to see the glory of His grace so vividly demonstrated in what Christ does on Lazarus' behalf. He told them to take away the stone. Now, Jesus is not like these authors who, when they produce a science fiction, they've got the hero, you know, levitating the stone and casting it out in space and letting it explode. Jesus is not seeking the glory, is he? He just says, take the stone away. Roll it away. Could he not have made it to shoot up in space? Could he not have exploded it in such a way that the particles could have fallen all around and never hit them? Could he not have said, disappear stone? But he says, roll the stone away. He's not in the fanfare. He just seeks the glory of the Father. They roll the stone away. And then Jesus is going to speak those words after his prayer in verse 43. He thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now here's where we need to see the glory of the grace of Christ. Lazarus' condition is equivalent to what our condition is apart from the grace of God. He's dead. And he needed someone to initiate life on his behalf. He needed someone to give him life so he could live. He couldn't make himself alive. He couldn't come to Jesus Christ. He couldn't will to come to Christ. He couldn't do anything. He's a dead man. And yet the Scripture tells us that spiritually we are dead in sin because it is making known to us our condition so that we can highlight the grace and the glory of God's grace in saving your dead soul. Now when the Bible says you have been made alive who were dead in sins, what do you suppose the Holy Spirit meant? I've talked to people that have an imaginative or a very wild imagination when it comes to words like that. They'll say, well, what that means is that, well, he's almost dead. Well, if you're almost dead, you're still alive. You're alive or dead. There's no partial death. There's partial living. If you've got a pulse, if you've got life, you're alive. Now, we may say, well, he's almost dead, but what we mean is he's dying, but he's still alive. There's life there. How many people wanting to struggle with this issue of the depravity of man to come to a verse like that and says, you're dead, dead, dead. And they say, well, there's a little bit of life there. What could God have said to be more clear than what he said when he said, you are dead? I don't know. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, you talk about man and say, well, there's a little bit of goodness there. I mean, you can't, it's way deep in the soul. But yet, Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is none good, no, not one. What could God have said more clearly to tell you that you're not good, even in the smallest degree? Well, you know, I'm having problems with that. Just clear language of Scripture. Dead, not good, nobody, not one. And yet, men will say, well, there's a little bit of good. There's a little bit of life. He's just partially dead. He's almost dead, but he's not quite dead. Dead, 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 dead. You're just dead. Lazarus is dead. There's no partial life there. There's no pulse. He's stinking. He's decayed. He's dead. And Jesus acts independently, freely, sovereignly to awaken a dead sinner physically to bring him to life. Ephesians chapter 2 says God acts on the souls of men in the same way. Now, how much cooperation is there from a dead man? You know, you spread a feast before a dead man. Cook him the best meal you could ever cook him. Say, now look, here's a meal. If you just come to it, if you could just desire this steak, if you could smell it, if you could just see what I've got for you, just come to the meal. Now, if you ever caught doing that, I'm going to say something is wrong here. You know that when you're dead, and you're all the way dead, and there's no life, and so no food will entice that man to come. No amount of talking, no amount of wooing, no amount of good food, no sight of anything. He can't see anything. Dead men can't see. Because the Bible says they're blind. They're in darkness. You ever just flip the light switch off and you're in darkness? Young people? Can't see, right? If there's no light, there's no sight. Now the Bible doesn't say, well, you're just a little bit dark. No, you were sometimes darkness, Ephesians chapter 5. You were a little bit blind. You know, one eye could see, one eye couldn't. No, you're blind. The blindness of your heart. The deadness of your soul. The darkness of your soul. All words of Scripture. Because God wants to make it very clear. You didn't initiate this. You didn't participate in it. Lazarus didn't initiate it. He didn't rise up with a quick moment and get a pulse and say, could you save me? And fall back dead again. He just... no participation. The glory of the grace of Christ is depicted in Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in sins. And somebody says, what does that mean? You're dead spiritually. And then he defines it. Your deadness. You're under the sway of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit of the children of disobedience was in you. You had your lifestyle just like everybody else's lifestyle. You were fulfilling the lust of your flesh and of your mind and of your plans and of your will because your will was in bondage. Dead. Your will was dead. Now, it wasn't dead to your pleasures. Now, understand here. Oh, no. You did what you pleased. You were free in your prison. Free in your darkness. Free to go anywhere in your darkness except up out of your deadness. Man cannot come to Christ because they are dead spiritually. And what it takes is an awakened will and soul to the glories of Christ. You just can't come. Now, this is very offensive to our humanity. We don't like it. It's like telling a young boy, you can't do that. You know, you can't lift that. Oh, yes, I can. You watch me. I mean, it just sort of, we just kind of bow up at that because we want to show, we can. And the Bible says, no, you're dead. There's no life. And therefore, there's no willingness to come to Christ. You were fulfilling your own plans. You wanted to seek out your own destiny. Oh, you could have said the name of God. You might have even said Christ. You might have even said, I believe. But your lifestyle was rooted in a heart that was blind, that simply lived for your own pleasures. And that's what being dead in sin means. You did it your way. And the end of your way, your wages, is eternal death because you're dead. Lazarus is dead. Now, I know I'm saying that a lot because it's just a simple concept. How is this man going to get alive again? Someone has to graciously act upon his soul to bring him to life. Like someone had to sovereignly, graciously, without merit, without anything in you, without you earning anything, just simply say to you, live! And you lived. He just spoke to your soul. The voice of the Son of God in John chapter 5. They hear that voice and they that are dead live. They live by the power of His voice. His voice. And so in Ephesians 4, we see that pattern. Like Lazarus, he's dead physically, we're dead spiritually. He's dead in body, we're dead in sins. He's not alive, we weren't alive. He has no will to come to Christ, we had no will to come to Christ. Oh, we had a will, and the will was to do our own pleasure and to do our own thing. Now, we struggle with that even after being awakened, but we have come to Christ and we come to Him. Because Ephesians 4:4 says, but God, here's where the disciples, underline that, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith the great love that He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive in Christ. How did you come alive? Did you will it? Did you choose it? Did you believe it? Did you come? Did you act? Did you work? Did you raise yourself? No, God did it all. Every bit of it. Now somebody says, no, wait a minute, preacher. You know that you cannot violate the will of man. Now the word violate means to force. There's no problem there. God doesn't force your will. He has to awaken it. He has to give you a new one. Your will is dead. He doesn't force you. He gives you a willing will so that when you see Him, you come. Was Lazarus offering any resistance to the command of Christ? Was he saying, somebody's forcing me out of it. I'd like to stay right here dead, but somebody's making me get out of this cave. He willingly came because the word and command of Christ awakened Lazarus so he could obey the very command to come forth. That's grace. And so Paul in Ephesians 4:4, when he wants to highlight this, he says, even we were dead in sins, parenthesis, for by grace you saved. Paul does that because he wants to highlight something. He's saying, of all the places in the Bible, I just have to put a footnote. You know when you're writing a letter and you're going along, you put a parenthesis, you just want to explain what you just said. Da-da-da-da-da-da, parenthesis, this is what I'm talking about. So he says, God's rich mercy that He loved you even when you were dead, by grace you're saved. What is God trying to tell us? That grace comes to us when we can't come to Christ. Again, Paul says, you see, this is it. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. What made the difference? Grace, grace, grace. That's what did it. It's God's sovereign initiative to awaken those that He marked out before the world began, or else He would make everybody alive. Well, why didn't He do that? If all are dead and all need life, why doesn't God give life to all and awaken all and save all? Because because he does not desire to do so. It's not his plan to do so. He leaves men in their sin deservingly, and he chooses some to save them undeservingly. And that's how we need to view that. Don't ever think that somebody who is condemned is because they didn't deserve it. God simply leaves them to act out in their own condemnation that Adam put them there in and they themselves willingly put themselves in. The death of Christ didn't harm anybody. It lifts people out of condemnation. The death of Christ did no one harm. And so men are left to deservingly get what they deserve. You, on the other hand, have been saved by grace to get what you don't deserve at all. At all. Because you were dead, going your own way, your own will. I mean, the Apostle Paul must have got excited every time he wrote this because he could just look at his own experience. There I was. Man, my will is to kill these people. I'm after them. I'm going. All of a sudden, wham! Grace comes to that dead man. He's as dead can be. Dead in soul. And God awakens him. And immediately, he's able to see the resurrected Christ and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Instant transformation. Because Jesus spoke the words to his dead soul. Beloved, that he's the prototype. That's the way it happens to all of us. Whether you're an infant or an old man and in between, God speaks to the soul and he awakens and he saves and it's by grace. And Jesus demonstrated that at the awakening of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. No resistance, no fight, no will violation, no forcing. He willingly, freely comes because his dead soul has been awakened to the glories of Christ. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been deposited. It's been revealed in him in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore he lives. Beloved, if you live, you owe it all to Jesus Christ. All to his love. All to his grace. And you need to serve him with great joy all of your life. And commit yourself to him. And then he says, loose him and let him go. Now we still carry the remnants of those grave clothes, don't we? Because in Colossians and Ephesians it says, put off and put on. Be renewed. Be transformed in the spirit of your mind. See Christ in the Word. Come to the Word again and again. Pray for transformation. And then put off those grave clothes again and again and again. They're still binding us at times. They're still there. Keep putting them off, putting them off. That old man in his old grave clothes, and put on the new man, which is after God created in true holiness and righteousness. Let's pray together.